you remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we honor the Lord who speaks to us today. We're continuing our series on the letter to the Hebrews as we know it. This morning we are looking at the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 16. If you want to find that so that you can follow along. The author is encouraging a group of believers who are struggling with doubt and difficulty, encouraging to hold fast and not turn back to the old and familiar, which is not their hope for salvation, but Christ. Let's read together now, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word and that you speak to us. Help us now as we reflect on it more together to better understand it, to better receive it, to better obey and hear your promises. Lord, as we considered from last week, Lord, as we listen, would we not harden our hearts, but would we be prepared to enter into the rest of your promises? In the name of Jesus, amen. You may be seated. What is the bravest thing you've ever said? Asked the boy. Help, said the horse. Asking for help isn't giving up, said the horse. It is refusing to give up. So goes one of the pages in the illustrated children's book by Charles Mackey. What is the bravest thing you've ever said, asked the boy. Help, said the horse. Asking for help isn't giving up, said the horse. It's refusing to give up. How is it brave to ask for help? Let's unpack that for a second. If bravery is a response of courage in the face of fear, how would fear play into asking for help? Well, has a teacher or a boss ever responded to a question you've asked in such a way that it left you feeling stupid? Has someone ever had the ability to help you in the midst of difficulty, and when you asked, they refused or were unwilling to help you? Have you been disappointed when someone has offered to help you? They said, yes, let me help you. I'm going to fix this for you. But as you worked with them, you came to find out that they were unable to help you, leaving you not only still in need with that issue, but disappointed. Have you ever then ended up giving up on something rather than asking for help? How many churchgoers stop pursuing Christianity because the tenets of their faith or aspects of Scripture are questioned by someone, and rather than seeking help to understand or read further, their inability to answer those questions leads them to stop engaging their faith? How many marriages spiral into distrust and even divorce because one or both spouses could not ask for the help that they needed? How many sins have gone unconfessed before others and help not sought because to admit that struggle might invite judgment from others? We often are afraid to ask for help because we're afraid of how people will respond, because we're afraid of what might be required of us, because we're afraid of rejection or disappointment. Those words by that fictional horse to that fictional boy reflect a reality, and the reality that's addressed in this passage. The preacher has been exhorting the congregation to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ, to hold fast to their confession. Yet that is difficult and costly work, to confess Christ as their hope for salvation. Now, that might not seem so costly, because for us, we have this idea, especially in our Western and American context, to view our faith as something very private and individual. To think that, well, I can trust in Jesus in my heart, and that does not have to shape how I engage culture, how I work, how I parent. It's just about me and Jesus. But that wasn't the truth in their day and age. Really, a confession is much like what we do with our profession of faith. And really, it's called a profession of faith, even though we could call it a confession of faith, because we've too often just put confession in the category of admitting our sins. But a confession for those who received this letter was something that you did publicly. To confess Christ was to identify yourself with Jesus. And not only to identify yourself with Jesus, but to identify yourself with the rest of Jesus' people. And it was an act of public testimony and corporate identification that then would have had repercussions. To confess Jesus risked rejection. It risked persecution, and in some cases, it risked martyrdom. And so in their fear and in their weakness and in their temptation, some are not holding to that confession. Some are tempted to deny Jesus. Some have not actually put their trust in Jesus yet. And so the author of Hebrews writes, in order to help them hold fast to Jesus. And in order for them to hold fast to Jesus, he asked them not to go it alone, but to ask for help. He says, if you are to hold fast to your confession, you need to understand who it is you're praying to and how you are to pray to him, because when you understand that, you will find help. You will find, as the passage says, mercy and grace to help in time of need. It really shouldn't be surprising to them or to us, but that the Christian faith, the way that we live our lives in our Christian walk, is the same as when we come to faith in what we call Christian conversion. When we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, what are we doing? We're admitting that we can't save ourselves. We're admitting that we're not strong enough to obey. We're admitting that we need God to save us. And that doesn't stop the day that we trust in Jesus. That is the whole of the Christian life. That just as we need Jesus to save us from our sins, so we need the help of Jesus to help us hold fast to him. We are to cry to him to help us so that we can hold on to him as the one we confess. This morning, we are going to consider who it is we're asking for help and how we are to ask him for that help when we consider Jesus our great high priest and what that means for us. First of all, who we are asking. When we pray to God in the name of Christ, when we take Jesus' name upon our lips to intercede on our behalf, when we do this on one hand at the end of many of our prayers, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. What does that mean? Well, what we're saying is we are coming to you, God, on the standing of Jesus in his name so that you will hear our prayer. And our hope is that what we are praying is consistent with who Jesus is. Much of Hebrews has been spent answering this question of who Jesus is. It's spoken to his divinity, his greatness, the authority of his message, what he's done. And this passage reminds us again what it means that Jesus is our great high priest when we pray in his name. First of all, it points us to his greatness, that is, to his superiority. One thing that keeps us from asking for help is fear that someone can't help, that they're unable to give us the help. And perhaps it was the apparent weakness of Jesus, who was crucified at the hands of his enemies, that caused some people to doubt whether they should continue to confess him. If he would die at the hands of his enemies, what will that mean for me if I follow him? And so the preacher reminds them of the surpassing greatness of Jesus. He says in verse 14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He reminds them, first of all, of the deity of Christ, that he is the Son of God, but also of how Christ has gone from ministering on this earth to being at the right hand of God. He has passed through the heavens. He has ascended. And when we come to verse 16, it says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." Now, the throne of grace is the mercy seat. It's the place where God is understood to dwell. And it used to be in the Old Testament that this was understood to be the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, which held the Ten Commandments, was at this very center of the temple in the Holy of Holies. That's where the Shekinah glory cloud, which pointed to God's presence, dwelled. And so once a year, the priest, on the Day of Atonement, after going through an extensive ritual of cleansing and purification, would then go into the Holy of Holies to offer intercession for the forgiveness of God's people. What we see in this passage is Jesus not only has gone not to the Holy of Holies in terms of a temple on earth, but he has passed through the heavens to the real place where God dwells, and he continues to dwell there. Not just one day out of a whole year, but continually Jesus is before the mercy seat of God. Jesus surpasses any high priest that has gone before because he has the power to be before God. And what shows us how he can do that is what verse 15 talks about. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." The ability of Jesus to be heard by God is both his holiness, his surpassing greatness and his divinity to stand before God, his ascension, which shows us his greatness, but also the fact that though he was tempted, he was without sin. We know that Jesus is able to respond to our requests for help, not only because he is received in God's presence, but because we know that he has withstood temptation. And so when we cry out for help, he responds as someone who has been in places of tiredness, of hunger, of difficulty, and yet has remained faithful. We do not have to fear that Jesus cannot help us when we ask. He did not fall prey to sin. He has the Father's favor. So he has the ability to help us. Yet the other thing mentioned that often stands in the way of us asking for help is fear that one that can help us will be unwilling to help us. That they will look down on us for our weakness and our neediness. That we are encouraged to ask for help not only because Jesus is the one who in his holiness is acceptable to stand forever before the throne of God, before the mercy seat to intercede on our behalf, but as one who is compassionate, as one who sympathizes with our weakness. Verse 15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." There's a double negative there. The thing about double negatives is you really don't need them, right? Because a double negative equals a positive. He could have just said, "We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with us." But the double negative is emphatic. And what it does is it challenges that assumption. We don't have a high priest like this. We don't have a high priest like Eli and his sons in the Old Testament, who, when God's people came to them, they used God's people to fatten themselves. No, we have a high priest who cares. We don't have that kind of high priest. We have one who is able to sympathize with us. When we talk about this idea of sympathizing, we tend to hear that through the psychological language of today and this understanding that Jesus can understand. And certainly Jesus can understand. But this word, we get the word sympathize from the Greek, which means to suffer with. Jesus is able to understand our weaknesses as we experience them today because he himself has suffered with humanity. Because he walked this earth and was tired. Because he walked this earth and was hungry. Because he walked this earth and had insults hurled at him. He is able to sympathize because he had such solidarity with humanity as our high priest who wanted to represent us to the Father that he came to suffer with us. One author puts it this way: we see the connection between Jesus' suffering and ours this way. Were the people of God asked to trust God in difficult circumstances? So was he. Were they subject to sudden arrest? This was his experience as well. Could they be unjustly condemned to a humiliating death? So was he. Jesus was exposed to the full range of human testing. In this experiential way, he acquired the empathy necessary for the discharge of the high priestly ministry of helping. And so interested, so passionate, so zealous was his ability to care for us that he resisted the temptation to sin. His resistance of temptation in those difficult circumstances was for the glory of God and out of love for his Father, but it was also for his priestly purpose. For what good is it to have a priest who is unable to be holy when we are not? To represent us before God if he himself has fallen prey. His concern to be faithful in difficult circumstances means that, of course, he will grant us what we need to remain faithful. If he is so passionate about faithfulness, when we cry out to God and say, God, we need help to be faithful, Jesus, help us. We are attacked, we are afflicted, we are persecuted, and we are struggling. Is Jesus going to say, no, I'm not interested in that? Oh, I'm sorry that you've experienced that. Too bad. That was the very heart of Jesus, to be faithful when we can't be. So that now as our great high priest, he gives us what we need to be faithful. Jesus knows our weakness. The question is, do we see our days ahead of us and say, I've got this? And when it seems like we don't have it, do we then deny that so that we can go find a way to experience life in which we do feel in control? Or do we see that apart from the help of a powerful and compassionate high priest, we are prone to fail? And so we need to ask for one who didn't fail in our circumstances. We need to admit that we are prone to doubt. We are prone to disbelief. We're prone to anger. We're prone to pride. And impatience when we are afraid, when we are tired, when we are hungry, when we are overworked and overbusy, when we are weak, we are prone to sin. And yet Jesus took on the weakness of humanity to fully obey where we have not. One of the most powerful ways I think that we can grow in faithfulness and obedience is not only to recognize that which is righteous and that which is sinful. That is, the work of sanctification, growing in our faith, is not just better knowing this good, this bad. This is what I'm supposed to do, this is not what I'm supposed to do. But one of the ways we most realistically grow in our sanctification and our holiness is to recognize the circumstances in which we are prone to fall into temptation. The situations in which, though we know what's right and we know what's wrong, where we might still choose to reject the good and embrace the wrong. When we're able to say, you know what? I'm going to be alone that week And feeling lonely is a place where I'm tempted to sin. Man, work is crazy right now, and I feel beaten down and little. This might be a week where I am prone to vent my anger and impatience on my family. I have not slept in days. Maybe I need help. It's not just knowing what God wants from us. It's asking for the help, knowing that He is able and compassionate to give us what we need when we would be prone to fall into sin. This should remind us of the circumstances are not our justification for sin. We can't just say, I was tired, it was a bad day, it was a difficult day. Jesus is the only truly righteous person to have been slandered, to have been attacked, to have been treated unjustly, and yet, even then, He did not sin. It doesn't matter how tired, it doesn't matter how weak, it doesn't matter how isolated or hangry we are, we're not justified in sinning. So in those circumstances, we should turn to Jesus, who is able to help us. The great high priest who is accepted in the presence and able to withstand temptation, knows our weakness and is the one to whom we should direct our prayers for help. He is able and He is willing to help those who are seeking to hold fast to our confession. How do we ask for help then? We live in a society in which there is a lot of help available to lots of different types of people. But help which is not taken advantage of. There are meal assistance programs and food banks, medical assistance, education grants, and scholarships. And you know what happens every year? They're not taken advantage of. There's lots of reasons, but one of the reasons is because the process of accessing that help can be intimidating to people. Because the paperwork or knowing what to ask for or where to go for help leaves people feeling like it's too much. We have a whole industry for tax preparation, right? And you've probably been seeing the ads all over the place. We are here to help you with your tax forms. Even for the simplest forms of tax, we look at that paperwork and we're so afraid that if we fill out the paperwork wrong, we're going to get that letter from the IRS and all that's going to come with it. And so we've learned to ask for help for those things. But what if you can't pay for an accountant? What if you struggle to read forms and focus? All kinds of help goes unaccessed. So the author of Hebrews, speaking to this house church, then says, you have a great high priest who in His holiness is able to represent you before God, who is able to help you and who is willing. Therefore, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. To draw near to the throne of grace is to draw near to the presence of God. How do we do that? In prayer. We go to God to ask for forgiveness for what we need to worship Him. He gives us kind of three ideas with this verse. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. First, this word confidence is a good translation. There's nothing wrong with it. But in that day was usually used to talk about frank speech, to be honest and blunt with your speech. And it was kind of a style of rhetoric. This was not the way that you talked about prayer. It was not a word used to talk about how you should approach the Almighty God in heaven. But we, because we have such a great high priest, are told that we can come to God, that we can be direct, that we can be to the point. Because when we come to God in prayer, what we are doing is not presenting ourselves based on how good our language is, on how flowery our speech is, on how well we speak churchese or Christianese. What we're coming on the basis is that Jesus has made us acceptable to God. And that means that we can clearly state what we need without being concerned about rejection or dismissal because of how we said it. We can be clear. We can be honest. At times, we can even be casual. Not because God is any less glorious. Not because he isn't holy and majestic. It's not saying, well, you can be direct with God because God's chill. No, it is saying you can be frank with God because Jesus represents you perfectly before the perfect Father, so you can come boldly into his presence asking for the help that you need. It's on the basis of Jesus that we are acceptable before God. So this isn't to say that we should do away with beautiful prayers. We have the book of Psalms where David and the other psalmists use beautiful imagery to give us language to come before God, to worship him, and also to ask for help when our enemies afflict us, when we're in danger, when we're in need. We can use the book of Psalms or the Book of Common Prayer, or more recently, Valley of Vision. But we can also say, help God. We can also say, God, I'm tired. We can also say, God, I am tempted to cheat and to lust right now. We can say, God, I have not an ounce more of patience with my kids right now. We can say this because God already understands what we're going through, and that's why he sent Jesus in the first place, because he knows our weakness and knows that we need help. And because we have such a great high priest, we can pray such prayers. And so if we can speak frankly, then that means we should be able to speak, therefore, confidently. If God is going to receive frank speech, we should be able to go before him boldly. And part of boldness is the assumption that we can come at any times. There isn't a waiting period. You know, how do my children deal with this? I'm in the bathroom. They knock and then open the door. They don't wait. At least the little ones. Because they're confident that I'm going to say, your needs must be great, so come on in. Because Jesus is our great high priest, we can consistently and confidently and boldly become before the throne of grace. And this should be amazing, because what would happen to a high priest who would go into the Holy of Holies without sufficiently going through the rituals of purification was that he would die. But so holy and perfect is Jesus that we can run into the presence of the Almighty Holy God and cry for help. We do so in boldness, not because of our greatness, but because of Jesus's. It is our neediness that should make us bold to ask. Not our confidence in ourselves, but knowing how much we need Jesus and how much we need his help. Our humility, our need for help to hold on to Christ, is what should drive us to come quickly before the throne of God to ask. And in asking, lastly, we should be expectant. We don't ask merely because we are told to, but because we know the character of God, because we've seen the character of God in Jesus, and we expect that when we ask, he will respond with mercy, even though we don't deserve it, and grace to help us in time of need. We should expect him to answer our cries for help. Now, if we're expectant, that means that we should be looking for it. Because we are needy, because we don't have perfect understanding, because we can't figure out always what we need in times of difficulty, we should understand that we're not always going to know how God is going to respond to that prayer. We might cry out for help, but that help may not come in the time or in the form that we expect. And so one of the jobs of Christians should be to cultivate a watchfulness for God's provision in times of need, in our lives and in the lives of others, so that we may recognize that God does give us help. Sometimes he gives us help by saying, no, I'm not going to give you what you want because that's not what's going to help you most. But out of his fatherly compassion, he gives us what we do need most, what is most glorifying to him. And the more we see how God responds to that prayer, the
quicker we're going to go to him the next time. To say, God, I'm struggling, help me. God, I remember when I was in need and you rescued me this way. I heard how my friend was doubting and you gave them faith. I saw how my fellow church member was hurting and you gave them comfort. And the more we look with expectancy for God to respond to our prayers for help, the quicker we'll be to run to him and come boldly, confidently to the throne of grace to receive the care that he offers. There is a generation of children that have been studied in Eastern Europe. Under the Soviet bloc, there were large orphanages that were treated as institutions. And because the orphanages operated as institutions, they were very mechanical and they were dealt with minor staff. And one of the things that they realized in these large orphanages with just a few people to care for the physical needs of these children is that over time, the babies in these orphanages stopped crying. They stopped crying. That when people would visit the orphanages, one of the things that they would proclaim in astonishment was how quiet it was. Because babies, they cry out when they have a need, right? And they cry out that a caregiver, a parent, someone would come to them interested to respond to that need and able to respond to that need. And then something else that was interesting is as they followed that generation, those children that weren't able to be held and comforted in the way that they needed in that time were also unable to connect to others. That by learning not to ask for help because of that institutional setting, they had learned not to hold on and connect to others. Brothers and sisters, may the church never be silent. May we be crying out. May we be wailing in tears because we know that there is a heavenly Father who sent his Son as our great high priest so that when we wail in our times of need, whether we are the adult equivalent of needing our diapers changed, of being hungry, of just needing comfort, that our Father in heaven who sent his Son is able to save us, is able to rescue us, and is willing to rescue us. So willing and able to rescue us that he sent his own Son to die and be raised from the dead for us. And in crying out to him, and hearing his word, and crying out to him, and having the Spirit, and crying out to him, and fellowshipping with him at the meal we're about to celebrate, and crying out to him, and being able to overcome temptation, we will be able to hold on to him even tighter. Brothers and sisters, if we are to hold fast to our confession, let us cry out to the help for the one. Jesus, we are weak and needy. Whether we have walked with you our whole lives, whether we are new to following you, or whether we are yet to follow you, all of us share neediness and weakness. Our prayer is that we would not give up, but that we would keep crying out for help to save us from our sins, to save us from temptation, to save us from giving up, Lord, that we might experience the salvation that you have offered us. Not just peace or well-being, but an eternal home with you forever when you come and make all things new. Hear our prayer. We pray it boldly in the name of Jesus.